going back home and telling the brethren there about me. I like for brethren there to be aware of work that is going on elsewhere. We help support 12 different gospel preachers in different places, and I want us to keep us enthused that as we're able to be able to support other gospel preachers. We use the word in our prayer this evening. It's a very good word. I don't like the use that is made of it so much today. It's been kind of trivialized. But if the secular world trivializes, I don't think we need to let them preempt the word. It is awesome. And our God, indeed, as we pray this evening, is an awesome God. And our lesson really has to do with that this evening. I've entitled the lesson, With Reverence and Awe. And it may seem a strange beginning to a lesson on reverence and awe, but just kind of stay with me this evening. And what I introduced at the beginning, I'm going to kind of omit through the entire middle of the lesson, come back to it at the end of the lesson. But I recently talked with a gospel preacher who says, you know, when I'm assembled with brethren, I will never teach a Bible class without a tie. He says, on Sunday morning, I wear a suit. I will not even wear a sport coat on Sunday. I might for Wednesday evening Bible study. And I know another preacher named C.R. Nicol, who was very active in the first part of the 20th century. And he always, because he lived in a small town and everybody knew who he was and who he represented, so as he found himself out on the street, always wore a suit. And often he had a flower in his lapel. And one day somebody said to him, Brother Nicol, you look like you own the world. And he said, my father does. Now, I'm not saying that you must wear a tie, and I will repeat that at the last of the lesson. I'm not saying you always have to wear a suit. I'm not making any specific rules about how a preacher ought to dress, but I'm not just going to talk about the dress of preachers. I'm going to talk about the attire that characterizes us as Christians, and I do not have the authority to make laws and say you must wear this, this, or that, and not this, this, or that. But there are some principles that should impact the way we dress and present ourselves to the world because we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And you can see that's going to have to do with our lesson with reverence and awe. And I would like you to turn with me to where we read that expression in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 28. And the text says there, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the King James Version may say, that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Our service is to be well-pleasing unto God. It is to be offered with reverence and awe. And the passage begins, wherefore receiving a kingdom. This kingdom had been looked for all through the Old Testament after the kingdom and the house of David had fallen and the people were taken away into captivity. And even when they were brought back after captivity, the kingdom was not restored and they were looking forward to the Messiah or King. And that, of course, you recognize was to be in Jesus Christ, and they anticipated that. Jesus Christ came and He lived and He taught and He died. And after His resurrection, He remained upon this earth for 40 days with His disciples. And while He was there, He was talking to them, according to Acts the first chapter, verse 3, about the kingdom, which led them sometime in these 40 days to ask Him, do you restore the kingdom at this time? And He told them it was not within their province to know the things of the Father. God would take care of that, but they would receive power when they received the Holy Spirit, and He would baptize them in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And we remember, according to the promise in the closing verses of the book of Luke, or Mark the 9th chapter and verse 1 indeed, that the kingdom would come with power. So all of these thoughts and these ideas are tied together. And when they received the Holy Spirit, they received power, and the kingdom was initiated among men. Actually, when Jesus ascended to heaven, in the picture in Daniel the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, and in Revelation 12 and verse 5, He ascended to His throne. He received glory, dominion, and the kingdom, or the right to rule, even then. But here is the beginning of this kingdom among men as they come into it, receiving this kingdom, which this text says cannot be shaken. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 13, has the kingdom been established? Here are these Colossians living at that time. And Paul said they had been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses, when you talk with them, do not believe the kingdom was established then. They don't believe it was established until 1914. And I used to go over with them in their text, which says that these Colossians had been transplanted into the kingdom. And I would picture a flower box and say if you have transplanted flowers into the flower box, the flower box has to exist. If they've been transplanted into the kingdom, it has to exist. Well, years later, I don't know how they thought they helped it, but they changed the term to transfer. They had been transferred into the kingdom. So they say, okay, I've got a bus or a metro and a ticket for the metro. I'm going to transfer to the bus. For me to transfer to the bus has to exist. So if they were translated into the kingdom had to exist at that time. And in Revelation 1 and verse 9, John presents himself as a brother and in the kingdom of God with those who are his audience, our readers. He was in the kingdom. They were in the kingdom. The Colossians had been translated into the kingdom. But this text says a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I'd like to spend a few moments with you in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, to follow through the significance of that expression. What does it mean, this kingdom? What is it saying about the kingdom when it says it cannot be shaken? And let's not forget, let me tell you up front, we've been talking about the restoration movement, and it's received a lot of attention in recent years. And one of our problems with that is that the kingdom must have fallen and has been restored. I don't believe that. I think there was a restoration of the kingdom. In Amos, the 9th chapter, verses 10 and 11, it talked about restoring the house of David or the throne of David. And that's when the restoration took place. After the captivity, there was no kingdom, and at least with a king reigning over it. And when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to sit upon the throne of David, which was God's throne, which had been occupied by David and is now occupied by Jesus Christ. That was the restoration. I do not believe the church, kingdom of Jesus Christ, ever ceased to exist on this earth. I believe it was an unshakable, indestructible kingdom, and God has always had his people. Why do I read with that? Well, because people who write history write about themselves, and through those middle centuries, the Roman Catholic Church is the one had power, and they wrote about themselves. And we know from religious history mostly about the Roman Catholic Church, but we do know of people they persecuted, who baptized for their mission of sins, who immersed for baptism, who ate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and who did those things that would be characteristic of the people of God. So I take it among some of those peoples that they persecuted practicing these things, God had his people. In fact, the church that I preached for in New Jersey did not have its roots in the American Restoration Movement. A family named Johnson moved from England, and they began the congregation in Manhattan. Or where was it? They may have begun it in Jersey City. No, it later went to Jersey City. Then they found some people from Tennessee worshiped in Jersey City. They moved around and finally ended up in Fairlawn. But it did not come out of the American Restoration Movement. It came from believers in England who had believed in Jesus Christ, and they came here and they taught the scriptures, and that congregation was established and still exists to this day. The bottom line of all of that, I do not believe this indestructible kingdom was ever destroyed from the face of the earth. I believe that God has always had his people. If they were not highly visible, they were there. But that's not particularly my point here. I'm after this expression, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let's start back with verse 18, and the point is being made. You know, the point often in the Old Testament where the kingdom of the church is represented by a mountain. And that has to do with government. And the reason it does is because the law was given at Mount Sinai. And so you associate law with mountain. And the writer is making the distinction here and saying to these people, to these Hebrews, Jews, he's writing to, look, the time has come for you to recognize you should not be going back to the law. I know there's the temptation to go back to these things, but we must understand that God has put them to rest. And so the mountain you have come to is not Mount Sinai with the law. You have come to Mount Zion, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking at verse 18, for ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that no word more should be spoken to them. You remember Mount Sinai, as God came down upon it in fire, and the whole of it smoked as a great furnace, and it shook and it trembled, and then there was in heaven this voice and a trump sound, and the trump louder and louder and louder. And you can imagine the terror of the people and all this smoke and the shaking and the sound and the trumpet growing louder. And then God spoke the Ten Commandments before he ever revealed them and gave them to Moses on the tables of stone. And the people went to Moses and said, Moses, you go talk to God, find out what he wants, and you come and tell us, unless we can't take this. We cannot take God speaking to us verbally. You find out what he said. And that's what the writer here is talking about. And he is referring to this mount that shook back there. And he said, that's not the mountain you have come to. And he tells that mountain, beginning in verse 22, but you have come now to Mount Zion. Forget the law as far as its practice. Forget the law as far as its practice that came in Mount Sinai. For you are coming to Mount Zion and into the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So we know what Mount Zion is. God's government now is in his people, his church, and that's the mountain we have come to. Mount Sinai is no more the source of our law. And so in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, those people that God warned when they were disobedient, they did not escape. Much more shall we not escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. At Mount Sinai, the earth shook. And it says, but now hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. So God is going to make something tremble, the earth and the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. The earth and the heaven that I shake is going to be removed. That those things which are shaken, that are not shaken, may remain. So if God shook Mount Sinai, he's going to shake again. And there are some things that are going to be removed, and he is going to shake so that the things that are not moved will remain. Now, upon the basis of that, he says in verse 28, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What did God shake? What were the heavens and the earth that God shook? That's going to take us back to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, if you'll turn there with me. And here Jesus utters his lament over Jerusalem and the prophets that had been sent to her, and she had only stoned them. And so he ends up saying to Jerusalem, your house is left unto you desolate, in verse 38. And he tells of a destruction that is going to come and no escaping, the temple and its being destroyed so that one stone will not be left upon another. And as far as your house being left unto you desolate, it is the abomination of desolation that was spoken through the prophet Daniel. Before we get into the rest of the text, it's helpful to go over to verse 34 and read, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Obviously, it's the generation to whom he is speaking. There are those who deny that, but when you go back to the 23rd chapter and start in verse 29, you find him speaking to a generation of people. And in verse 36, he says, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, the people who garnished the tombs of the prophets, and yet who would have stoned them had you lived in their day. The people he is talking to, that's the generation that would not pass away till all these things be accomplished. What was going to be accomplished? And I've got to go back to Matthew 24. I brought my Bible back to Hebrews 12. Come down to verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. Remember his promise he's going to shake and heavens are going to be shaken? And the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There's your heavens being shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they that see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and greatness. Isn't that the second coming of Christ? Not every picture of the Lord coming in clouds is the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, you find a warning there to Egypt, and it pictures God there riding upon a swift cloud and coming to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall tremble in his presence. And it begins saying the oracle or the burden of Egypt. It's the 19th chapter of Isaiah. So here is the Lord riding upon a swift cloud. He comes in judgment of Egypt, and it's obvious enough the end of the world. It is a judgment that took place in Old Testament times. And so this is simply in Matthew 24. Remember, that generation was not to pass away till all these things transpired. So there was to take place a shaking of the heavens, and there was going to be a judgment that was going to come. So it is pictured as the Lord riding up on a swift cloud, and the Psalms picture the Lord as using the clouds as His chariot, in Nahum 1 verse 3, the clouds are the dust of His feet. So when there is an unrighteous people, an unrighteous nation, here comes God marching across the clouds, and they go up as dust from His feet. He uses the clouds as His chariot, and He brings destruction upon the nation. That's the coming of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. And that has happened many times in history. It happened here in Matthew 24th chapter. It took place in 70 AD. It happened with Egypt. It happened with Assyria. It happened with Babylon. It happened with Egypt. With all of these Old Testament nations, it happened. The idea is sin and Satan had their day, and God was long-suffering, and then God had His day. And on that day, He is pictured as riding upon a swift cloud. So Matthew 24 is not necessarily the second coming of the Lord. Indeed, it cannot be, because it was to take place while that generation still lived. But what is the meaning of this? The stars, for instance, fall from heaven. The sun doesn't shine. The moon doesn't give its light. What do you call people in any age that serve as the lights for that age? To whom everybody looks for guidance. They are called luminaries, or they are the lights. And so here are these unrighteous nations, and they have not looked to God. They have looked to their own lights that led them away from God. And because of that, God's judgment is going to come. And when His judgment comes, they are utterly discredited. Their ineffectiveness is shown, and they are stars, lights falling from heaven. And that's the picture of the destruction of Babylon back in Isaiah the 13th chapter. That's the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem here in this text, which was to take place while that generation still existed. I'll give you an example of light or star. If you turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers and the 24th chapter. And this is where Balaam is supposed to be cursing Israel for the king of Moab. And every time he opens his mouth, he blesses instead, because God will not permit Israel to be cursed. And he sees something in verse 17, and he says, "I see him, but not now. I see someone who's going to be in the future. I behold him, but not now. I know about him. I'm receiving information about him, but he's not near. He is for the distant future. And what is it? There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite through the corners of Moab." So here is Moab wanting Israel cursed, and Moab is going to end up being cursed in connection with this star that shall arise out of Judah. And after all, Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. I am the star that comes to give light." So, putting all of that together, we have a warning in Matthew the 24th chapter that Jerusalem and the Old Testament system is going to be brought to an end. Legally, it ended at the cross. When it was nailed to the cross, there was the jure and de facto end of the law. Back in the 60s, there was segregation. In the South, it was a de jure segregation. It was by law. In the other parts of the country, there was segregation too. It wasn't by law, but it was de facto. It existed. And so there was a de jure end of the law at the cross. There was a de facto end of the law when the temple was destroyed and sacrifices had to cease in the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew the 24th chapter. Now what does that have to do with the kingdom which shall not be shaken? God said, "I'm going to shake the earth and the heavens." What heavens? Those lights that people have looked to, that I'm going to bring down to the ground. I'm going to shake this earth and all you are accustomed with as you go back to Mount Sinai and that law. And those things that are shaking are going to be removed. On the other hand, when I do this shaking, there is that which shall not be shaken, and it shall stand. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace in our hearts, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing unto God with reverence and awe. We are recipients of that kingdom. And as a result, we owe the God who has brought it into existence and removed other things reverence and awe. So receiving this kingdom, his conclusion is we would offer service well-pleasing. He didn't just say offer service. Offer service well pleasing. Do you know where you would go into the Bible to find that God is particular as to how He is served? He is particular as to how He is worshipped. Very, very early. How early? In the story of Cain and Abel. These two young men are going to offer sacrifice. Cain obviously believed in the existence of God. He knew it existed. Or else why in the world is he sacrificing? But he took of the grain of his field. I suppose he could make a good case. Why should I go to my brother and get of his flock and offer that to God when I have labored with my hand and I have produced this wonderful grain and I will bring the work of my hand and offer it to God? But with his sacrifice, we learn in Hebrews the 11th chapter, God was not pleased. It was not the kind of sacrifice that he had ordered. And I'll get back to that word ordered in just a moment. And Abel took of the firstlings of his flock and offered that to the Lord, a blood sacrifice. And there are a lot of speculations about all of that, and I do not know the answers to all those speculations or that all those speculations are correct. I just know that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable, Cain's wasn't. And I'm not speculating as to why. Except that Hebrews 11 chapter verse 4 says that Abel offered his by faith. There's only one way to offer something by faith. And that is to do what God, put your faith in what God has said and do what he said. You know the passage, Romans 10:17. I believe it's applicable. And there may be people who disagree with it, but I believe it is still applicable. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way for me to have faith is for God to have spoken and me to accept what he has spoken. That's faith. Cain did not have faith in what he offered to the Lord. He knew that God existed. He believed that God existed. But he didn't believe God or he would have offered the sacrifice that God required. And there must have been a requirement or else Abel could not have offered by faith. And if we say, well, faith is just believing in God and, well, I think I can decide what God, I don't know what God wants me to offer, but I think God would be pleased with this, so I'll make up my mind to do that. I'll make this leap of faith, and that's faith. Well, that's faith. Then Cain offered a sacrifice by faith. If just making up my mind what God will accept is faith, then he offered his sacrifice by faith. But he didn't. The Bible says Abel offered his by faith, which necessitates that God had said something about what he wanted offered, and Abel did that, and Cain did not do that. And so Abel's offering was well-pleasing unto the Lord. And only not well-pleasing, but it also says what I just stated, unto God. Well-pleasing, not what pleases you, not what pleases me, but that which is well-pleasing unto God, and that does away for everything with the religion, the faith, the church of my choice, or the religion, the faith, the church of your choice. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace in our hearts whereby we may offer service well-pleasing unto God with reverence. The idea in reverence is downcast eyes, modesty toward God. If you've ever had a little one and they really made a mess of something, and you said, what are you doing? I don't know. Their eyes are downcast out of respect for the authority in their lives. And that's the way we need to stand before our God, instead of haughtily looking at him, offering him what we want to offer him, what we think would be good to offer him, is with downcast eyes, listen to what he has said, and offer service well-pleasing unto him, but not only with reverence, having to do with the downcast eyes. And we're going to come back to that term in another surprising passage in just a few moments, but it says, and awe. The idea in awe is with caution. As you might come to a mountain trail and a sign there says, proceed with caution. Watch your step. Beware of the dangers and the perils that are here. And living in this earth with all of its temptations, there are perils that are here, there are dangers that are here, and we should come before our God with caution or with awe, as the text says here. Other texts say, godly fear. We must not take God lightly. We must not take His service lightly, or we do not have all. And because of this kingdom we have received, we are to offer service well-pleasing unto God with reverence and awe. I'll tell you what irreverence leads to. Turn with me over to Romans, the 3rd chapter, and look at the assessment of Israel. In the first couple of chapters in Romans, you have the censuring of the Gentile world and their sins. And now here to Israel, and let's just read through here. There are quotations from the Psalms and from Isaiah, and all that's called the law, speaking to Israel. And it says, "What then? Are we better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. Not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known." What a terrible description of people. But do you know why they were like that? Look at the next verse. "There's no fear of God before their eyes. There was no reverence for God." Irreverence led to all of the sins that we read here in this particular text. And sin like this is something that evolves. It doesn't happen overnight. We've got a picture of that in Romans, the 1st chapter, as you go back to a time when all men knew God. Adam and Eve knew God. Their children knew God. Noah knew God. Their children knew God. There was a time when all men knew God. But the time came when they ceased to glorify Him as God. They did not give Him the reverence they ought to give Him. Neither did they give thanks. After they ceased to glorify Him, then they stopped giving thanks to Him. And then with that, they became vain in their reasoning. Their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And in verses 24 and 25, God gave them up unto all vileness. But it started with not glorifying God, not having a reverent attitude with awe that we ought to have toward God. And that led to a cessation of thanksgiving. And that led them to finally the darkening of our hearts. That led to all sorts of vile activity and God giving those people up in all of those sins. Irreverence leads to these two situations we have read here in the book of Romans. It also leads to presumption. David prayed about presumptuous sins in a well-known psalm, the 19th psalm, and he said this: "Keep back also thy servant from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me." What is a presumptuous sin? It is for me to presume upon the will of God that I know what pleases Him, and that I can decide what pleases Him. It is to make up my mind what I will offer to God rather than what God. That is presumption. I'll tell you who committed that sin and turned from it happily. And that was Naaman when he came to the prophet and he expected the prophet to come out and wave his hand over the leper, call upon the name of his God, perform this great ceremony. Instead, the prophet sent out his servant and said, "Go wash in the river Jordan 7 times. And you remember Naaman's words, "Behold, I thought." That was presumption. For him to make up his mind as to how God was going to heal him and how God ought to do that. He presumed to tell God what God ought to do. And when we presume to tell God what He ought to be pleased with and what He ought to do, that is a presumptuous sin. And irreverence will lead to that kind of sin. And David continues and he says, "Let them not have dominion over me, then I will be upright and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer." Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Irreverence leads to sin. It leads to presumption. I'll tell you another case. It's what we might call David's new cart. Remember in the time of Saul when the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and because of the difficulties they had with it, they decided they didn't want it, and they sent it away. And yet it's not been brought back to Jerusalem. And in David's time, it's going to be brought back to Jerusalem. It's the Ark of the Covenant. So they prepared a new cart on which to bring that Ark of the Covenant back. That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? I mean, we have enough respect for God that we're not going to go out here and just get somebody who's wacky. We're making a new cart especially for this to bring back the Ark of the Covenant. And when they get to Nathan's third, was it Nathan? No, that's another threat. That's another story. They came to a certain place, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put forth his hand and touched the ark, and remember that he was smitten. And so often we leave the story there and say, well, he broke God's law, he touched it. Yes, he did not have authority to touch that ark. But David saw more in it than that. And when you turn to 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, you have that incident described in verse 10. But in the 15th chapter and verse 2, he points out, we did not carry the ark as we ought. Verse 3, we should have carried it according to the ordinances. That is verse 13. And in verse 15, they did as the law said. There were rings in the side of the ark. They would have put staves through the rings of the ark and then lift up the staves on the shoulders of the Levites and carry it. And then when they carried it like that, they brought it safely back to Jerusalem. But they had ignored what God had said about carrying the ark. They presumed to do it in another way. And David said, therefore, God brought forth this breach upon Uzzah. And not only upon Uzzah, but upon us. And so it's a lot more than just Uzzah touched the ark. They had disobeyed God. They had presumed to tell God how they would do something that God had already told them how to do. And David said, we must do it according to the ordinances. We must do it according to authority. Presumption leads to the situation. You have in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verses 23 through 25, where the people decided they were really religious and righteous because they cared so much about their ordinances that they would go out into their little kitchen gardens, and the mint they grew there, a tenth of that went to the Lord. And the anise and the cumin, a tenth of that went to the Lord. We are really particular. But Jesus said, you've left undone justice, mercy, and faith. And we can become so presumptuous through our ceremonies that we think that God accepts us. And we can leave undone justice, mercy, and faith, and the wrath of God will be upon us. Jesus said, people say, oh, well then, just take care of the big things and not the little things. No. Jesus said, these ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Whatever God has said do, you do it. Whether it seems little or big, you do it. But you make sure there's justice, mercy, and faith. And your ceremonies are not going to see. You may presume to think you're really righteous because you're doing a lot of religious things. But you leave undone justice, mercy, and faith. And you're simply saying, and what's the root of all of that? The point is, irreverence leads to that sort of thing. Irreverence is a heart condition, and it is shown, our heart condition is shown by what is seen and heard from us. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, it's only the heart that matters. Our actions show what is in our heart. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have you ever heard anybody who, nearly every word, every sentence is vile and base? Well, about the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What does that tell you about their heart? They can't say, well, it's the heart that matters. No, it's telling they have a vile, base heart when those are the kinds of words that they use. There are people who have what we call a potty mouth. I mean, every few words have to do with excrement or some awful of the body. And, you know, I think they have an outgrown potty training. When a child is small, you teach him to use that. When he says, oh, yeah, we celebrate, that's all great, it's a big emphasis, we talk about it, look what we've done. But you know, after you get to be 4 or 5 years old, you ought to have outgrown that, and some people haven't. That's all they can say. In every sentence, they say something that has reference to all of that. Maybe we need to tell them to grow up and get rid of their potty mouth, but in the meantime, they're telling us something about their hearts and the kind of words that they use. Irreverence is a heart condition, and it is shown by what is seen and heard in us. In other words, how we present ourselves now. I want to get back to some of the things I talked about in the beginning. Turn with me to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and verse 9. In like manner, this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner that women adorn themselves, adorn, which means beautify. It is not wrong for a woman to beautify herself, to take some pains to look nice. But there are some parameters here. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, that which is seemly, appropriate, decent, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. The problem with the people here specifically is they are overdressing. They are putting an emphasis so much on attire that they draw so much attention, and I like to stay away from the expression draw attention, because people say immodesty is drawing undue attention to yourself. And then somebody says, well, if you walk on a beach in a long dress, you would be immodest because you'd be drawing undue attention to yourself. Forget that. It's not the drawing attention, but it is putting myself in the position of being the center of attention. Everybody look at me and how well I am dressed, how well coiffed I am, and how I can afford all of the rings, and I can go and spend $150 a week to get my hair done like this. It takes 10 hours to get all these braids and these things done, and this is the way I present myself to the world. And the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, no, with modest apparel and with shamefastness. We've come across the word translated shamefastness before. We came across it in Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 28, where it says, let us offer service well pleasing unto God with reverence. That's the word that is translated shamefastness here, which means with downcast eyes, modesty toward God. And so Paul is saying, you show your attitude of reverence by how you dress. Now, it's true that underdressing and scanty attire also lacks shamefastness. It also lacks the sobriety that is here. Sobriety is a quality of elders, which is to be an example to us all. And the shamefastness is to be in all of us, because we are to offer service well-pleasing with reverence, which is the same word translated shamefastness. So the principles of attire in 1 Timothy 2 apply to men as well as it does to women. But Paul had a particular problem he was addressing here to the women who were overdressing. Underdressing can also be a sin. But the point is that there should be some reverence shown in our attire. And this is it. We show by our attire and attitude we have toward God. Paul says that here in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and verse 9. We can declare reverence for God by our attire, or we can show irreverence toward God by our attire. And I suppose there are several caveats that are needed here. And keep in mind here that Paul is talking specifically, his particular application. He's stated a principle, but the application he states from the principle or principles is overdressing. And we would not want to dress in such a way that those who had little would be ashamed, or we would embarrass them. That would be wrong also. And I'm not going to make laws as to what people have to wear to church. I have been places where youngsters work, and the only way they could get the Bible study on time on Wednesday night is to come in their McDonald's uniform. Fine! Under those circumstances, come. I know one woman whose husband hated her going to church, and when she was going, she had to dress like she was going to the grocery store. My problem with her might have been she could have dressed better to go to the grocery store than she did. But if that's the only way she could come, then fine, I'd rather her do that, and the Lord would rather her do that, and at least come to worship God. Or you could look at it another way. She may just need to withstand her husband and say, I'm sorry, I love you, I'll be a good wife to you, but I also love God, and I'm going, I don't care what you say. But I think I could have been long-suffering with that woman who felt like she had to dress rather plainly. Finally, her husband obeyed the gospel, and she did dress in a different way, which shows what her heart was. So I'm not making any specific rules, but I'm just saying this. We do show our attitude toward God by how we present in dress ourselves to the world. We can put an overweening emphasis on it so that people look at you and say, look how extravagant that person is. And that would be wrong. We can dress in a scanty way that shows absolutely no reverence for God, and that would also be unacceptable to the Lord. But I'm really after this point, and this may be repetition, but our clothing reflects the reverence or lack of reverence that is required in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verse 28. Because the word translated reverence there is the word translated shamefastness, which is to characterize our clothing in 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter and verse 9. And it did at Mount Sinai. Remember in Mount Sinai. Exodus the 19th chapter and verses what? 10 and 11. When Moses told the people, God told Moses to tell the people, I'm coming down upon this mountain in 3 days. You have these people wash their clothing and get them ready to meet me. God was particular about something, about their clothing. don't come to me ordinarily as you always are dressed. You know, people back then didn't take great pains. They didn't have washing machines and dryers the way we do today. They just didn't wash their clothes off. I mean, perhaps on Mount Sinai, they may not have had a great substance of water to wash their clothes off in it, but they were told on this occasion, you get the water, you wash your clothes, and you have them ready to meet me on the third day. Their clothes said something about their reverence and their attitude toward God, and they did that. You know, talk about how people used to do. They just put up with odors. We don't like to put up with today with all the access to cleanliness that we have. Remember when Isaac was deceived by Jacob? Jacob put on Esau's clothing and he walked in and Isaac says, "Smells like Esau to me." People just smell. And they tolerated a lot that we wouldn't tolerate today. But God said, "Okay, you're not coming before me like that. When I come down to meet you, you do something different about your clothing. You do not approach me in the same kind of clothing you have bought me. It may be the same clothing, but it's not going to be under those same circumstances. You wash them, and you have them ready to meet me against the third day." And today people think, that doesn't matter what you have. It did to God on that occasion. It did to God in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and verse 9. And it did for his priests. Remember the attire his priests were to wear? I'll give you the passage. I'm not going to take time to read it now. But if you go back to Leviticus, the 8th chapter, verses 10 through 13, you have a brief description there of the priest's attire. But I do want to look at a couple of verses in the book of Ezekiel. If you will turn there with me, I want Ezekiel, the 44th chapter. And it talks about the ministering of the priests. And makes a distinction between that and when they are out ordinarily among the people. You know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their particular attire that seemed to set them apart from everybody else as they were just out among people. But when they were ministering unto the Lord, well, let's pick it up. Ezekiel, Ezekiel 44, verse 17. "And it shall be that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court," and later on you see, "lest it make them sweat. And they shall have linen tires or turbans upon their heads, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall gird themselves with, not with anything that causes them to sweat, as we mentioned. And when they go forth now into the outer court, even into the outer courts of the people, then shall they put off these special garments." But there was something about coming and ministering to the Lord that sanctified them and made note of their sanctification. And we, by the way we attire ourselves, say something. And the point is, we're priests of God. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 5, "Ye also as living stones are built up by a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord." I need to make sure that I don't dress in the profane way that people dress in this world because I'm a priest. And when it came to their ministering, they were especially to obey the laws that we have just looked at. And when we come to minister before the Lord as we assemble as saints, then in verse 23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common." Between the holy and the common. Brethren, in too many places today, we do not make that distinction. We come to our assemblies dressed in the most common way, as the rest of the world does in its most sloppy state. There's something lacking there. Something we can grow in, and something we need to improve in. But there is a lack of reverence, the passages we have studied show. Jesus said in Matthew 21 and verse 13, "My house is a house of prayer." He said his father did not. He was talking about a physical house there. That's true, the temple of God. And they had defiled it. But you know, God has a house today. It's made up of his people who are living stones. And it's a house of prayer. And when we are assembled as his people, it ought to have the configuration spiritually of a house of prayer. And it doesn't, if we have given no emphasis to how we look, but we are going to come in the most common way, and we are not making a distinction between the common and the holy, and we are a holy people, and it ought to be designated and seen. Now, with all of that, let me say once again, I have not said, nor will I say, that you must wear a tie. I'm not saying you must wear a suit. I'm not making any specific laws about how you are to dress when you come together with the saints of God to worship Him. But the Bible does say our service should be offered in reverence and awe. And dressing down is the opposite of this. Doing just what is comfortable is the opposite of that. I know people who will dress nicely during the day, and they come home and they say, well, it's time for Bible study now. I'm going to slip into something more comfortable to go to Bible study. Does that sound like reverence for God when I will work in this kind of clothing, and now it's time to go and worship God and study His Word with the saints, and now I will dress down? And the great emphasis now is not reverence.